Those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it. And Paul is giving us a history lesson here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's using the history of the Israelites there in the story of the Exodus to illustrate a very important principle that he laid out for us there at the very end of chapter 9. In fact, at the end of Paul's history lesson there in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." In other words, what happened to the Israelites could also happen to us. And they will happen to us if we're not careful. As Paul noted last week, he himself is very diligent that these things not happen to him. At the very end of chapter 9, Paul stated that he disciplined his body so that he would not become disqualified for the prize that was awaiting him at the end. He ran the race with the finish line in view. He knew that what was really important was how you finished the race, not whether or not you had begun the race. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the passage that we read just a moment ago, is Paul's history lesson to prove this very point. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt through God's hand of deliverance. They had started on their journey toward the promised land. This was the prize that they were moving toward. And the beginning of their journey was remarkable. God parted the Red Sea before them. God guided them through the wilderness, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at nighttime. God provided for them all the sustenance that they needed. When they were hungry, God gave them manna and quail. When they were thirsty, God brought forth water from a rock. It was a remarkable start to this journey. And they were moving steadily toward their prize, the promised land. However, until they stood in the promised land and possessed it, it was just that, the promised land. It was promised. It was the prize toward which they were moving. If the Israelites only remained faithful to God and did not fall into sin, they would indeed possess that land. But if they fell into temptation and fell into sin, they would be disqualified and perish in the wilderness. That's the very point of Paul's history lesson here that he's presenting at the very beginning of chapter 10. It's also the application that Paul is making for the believers there in the city of Corinth, and also the application for us. Paul recognizes that he himself must be ever so careful lest he fall and become disqualified, and we all must likewise be ever so careful lest we fall and become disqualified, that we not finish the race well. Paul states, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." This idea of temptations that are common to man is an important element in this little history lesson that Paul is giving to us. There are four basic temptations or sins that are illustrated in the story of the Exodus. Last week we looked at the first one. This week we're going to look at the last three. If you look at these temptations and sins in the broadest category, we'll recognize that these temptations and sins indeed cover those which are common to man. The Israelites faced them in the wilderness. The believers in the city of Corinth were facing them even now. In fact, as we've gone through our study of 1 Corinthians, many of these very same temptations and sins have been the very things that Paul has been addressing through the chapters of 1 Corinthians. And we continue to face the very same temptations to this very day. The question is, how are we going to stand up under them? Paul's telling us that the Israelites did not stand up and they fell. They perished. How are we going to stand up to these temptations that are so common to man? Well, the first on our list, and the one that we dealt with last week, was the sin of idolatry. The incident that Paul has in mind was the idolatry that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai when the Israelites fashioned for themselves a golden calf and then fell down before it to worship it and then engaged in pagan revelry around it. Last week we defined idolatry as anything that we make or treat as a substitute for God. Now, I know we don't make golden calves and we don't fall down before objects to worship, but I think we still sometimes allow objects or things or possessions or talents or ideas or celebrities or sports heroes to become substitutes for God in our lives. And when we do that, we are indeed engaged in idolatry. Only God is to be God in our lives. And we need to be ever so careful that we not allow anything become a substitute for God. What was the consequence of this first temptation and sin for the Israelites? Well, we saw last week that Moses instructed the Levites to go through the camp and to put to death all those who continued in this pagan revelry, the revelry that accompanied the worship of the golden calf. Now, as I look at the story, I understand this story as the Israelites acting out or bringing about the consequence of continued idolatry. Remember, when Moses came down off the mountain and he confronted the people for their sins, there was an opportunity at that moment to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. In fact, Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." Now, any and all could have come to Moses, stood by his side as an act of repentance. But we read that it was just the Levites who rallied around Moses. Moses then instructed them to go through the camp with their swords drawn to kill those still engaged in idolatry, those who still continued the pagan revelry, who failed to take opportunity to repent and to seek and to identify with the side of God. 3,000 perished that day. 3,000 people who had started the race so well were disqualified along the way because of idolatry. Because they sought to replace the one true God with something of their own making. Let's go on to the second example offered by Paul. Now, verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And on one day, 23,000 of them die. Notice the pattern that Paul is using here. He states the sin, and then he states how many perished or failed to get the prize in the end. With the example of idolatry, it was 3,000. With the example of sexual immorality, it was 23,000. Now, all of these incidents took place in the story of the Exodus. Now, what story specifically is Paul talking about here? Well, this is actually a story that took place near the end of their journey. As the children of Israel were approaching the promised land, they were just about there. In fact, on the map you see there, it was in the upper right-hand corner. They had gone through the wilderness wanderings. They were camped out in the land of Moab, right there on the edge, getting ready to go into the promised land. Now, the Moabites were not really pleased with this, and they opposed the Israelites and tried to undermine their completion of the race. This all is being told to us or recorded in the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers. You read the account there, we first see that the king of Moab hired Balaam to call down a curse upon the Israelites. This, however, was thwarted by God when he sent that talking donkey to stop Balaam in that course of action. And so the Moabites tried plan B. And that was to send Moabite women into the camp in order to tempt the Israelite men into sexual immorality. And this would then compromise the moral integrity of the Israelites and thus disqualify them. Again, we read about this in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. We also see there in that account that the worship of the Moabite gods also accompanied this sexual immorality. Now, Moses confronts the people with the sin, and God sends a plague upon the camp, and this was the consequence of the sexual immorality, and this is why so many people died. Sexual immorality is a serious concern. Thousands of Israelites perished in the wilderness because of it. And when we consider the city of Corinth, we see that that was a big problem for them as well. We've already seen three different passages from our study so far in the book of 1 Corinthians that have addressed this issue of sexual immorality. In chapter 5, we saw the incident of the man who was in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. In chapter 6, we saw Paul's words concerning the uniting with a prostitute. Now, this was part of that sexual worship that was associated with the temple of Aphrodite there in the city of Corinth. In chapter 7, we saw Paul's words to husbands and wives about fulfilling each other's sexual needs so that neither of them would fall into sexual immorality. It was a significant problem in the city of Corinth. It was a real danger of disqualification. It's also a significant problem in our own modern culture. As you know, our culture seems to have adopted a rather casual attitude toward our sexuality. So we need to be careful and be mindful of the danger here. Now, when we considered idolatry, we defined it in a rather broad term. We defined it as that which we treat as a substitute for God. Let's do the same thing here with sexual immorality, defining it more broadly. Sexual immorality is an example of allowing our own baser passions to direct our actions rather than allowing God's moral standards to guide our actions. Sexual sin is just an example of this. By any time we follow our own passions rather than God's moral standards, we are engaged in immorality, and therefore we are in danger of disqualification. We become disqualified when we create substitutes for God. We become disqualified when we allow our sinful passions to guide our moral choices. Let's go on now to the third example. Paul offers that in verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, the story talked about here is a story, again, from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. Let me read the account for you. It says, they were traveled, or as they traveled, from Mount Hor across the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Now they're talking about the manna there. We detest this miserable food. Then God sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, what was the sin in this particular situation? It was the rejection of God's authority. It was the rejection of the authority of Moses, whom God had appointed as the leader of the Israelites. It was a rejection of God's provision. They weren't satisfied with the manna that God had given to them. Verse 5, they describe the manna as miserable food. And for all of this, God sent snakes among the people so that many more perished in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. We also see in this particular story an offer of deliverance, of mercy, of salvation. If only the people had repented, they would not have perished. We saw that same feature before in the story of the idolatry. If the people would turn in faith and look upon the bronze snake, they would be saved from the venomous snakes that God had sent as punishment for their sin. God always seems to offer mercy and salvation to those who seek Him with a contrite heart. But there's also disqualification from the prize when we persist in our sins. Now, this particular passage has an important connection with the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. One of the most popular passages in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this particular verse, John 3:16, is taken from a dialogue between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Now, the words of Jesus recorded immediately before John 3:16 make an important connection between what Jesus came to do and this story from the book of Numbers. Just as Moses, this is verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. In other words, the venomous snakes in the wilderness, they represented the consequences of the sin of the people. But if the people would turn to God in repentance and look to God's means of salvation in faith, in the case in the wilderness, it was the bronze snake upon the pole, they would be saved from the consequences of their sin. And so it is with Jesus. The consequences of our sin is death. But if we will only turn and look to God's means of salvation in faith, in this case, it's the story of Jesus upon the cross dying for our sins, then we will be saved. So what's the application of this event in the wilderness? Well, we read that they tested the Lord and were killed by snakes. Now, the testing seems to be, again, the challenging of God's authority and the challenging of the authority of Moses. The temptation here seems to be challenging the authorities that God has placed in our lives. Now, the first authority is God. The people were challenging God and saying, in essence, you know, we know what's best. This food that you provided, not good enough for us. This Moses that you appointed over us is someone that we would rather not follow. In fact, we would rather actually go back to Egypt than to go on to the land that you have promised us. Now, God has placed many authorities in our lives, and when we rebel against God, when we rebel against the authorities that God has placed in our lives, we are also rebelling against God himself. This is a principle that Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, everyone must admit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. It seems that that is the very issue here in our story from the book of Numbers. The Israelites were testing God. They were testing Moses. Let's review these first three broad principles that we have gleaned from these first three examples. In the case of idolatry, we do need to be careful not to allow anything to serve as a substitute for God in our lives. Instead, only God is to be God in our lives. In the case of sexual immorality, we need to be careful that we do not allow our own base passions to direct our path or shape our choices. Instead, we should rely upon God's moral standards and wisdom to set our course. We should turn to that indwelling Holy Spirit to help us, to influence us, not our sinful natures. In the case of testing the Lord, we need to submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. Now, that first authority is God himself. With the Israelites, it was also Moses, the one that God has appointed. It includes all those God-given authorities, the civil authorities, the parental authorities, the spiritual authorities, all those authorities that God has given to us and then ultimately come under God's authority. Let's go on now to our fourth and final example of the temptations. Again, temptations that are common to man. Paul states this in verse 10. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now the image here I picked out, and I had Cindy Daniels in mind for this. You recognize that, Cindy? Yes, this is a very popular set of children's books, helping children to kind of learn different character traits and things. And one of them is Mr. Grumble. And this is a trait we want our children not to have. And so the story of Mr. Grumble helps us with that. Now, there are many verses in the Bible that could illustrate the grumbling of the Israelites. Let me just offer one for you today. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27. This is a story where Moses is confronting and addressing the people. They were grumbling yet again, and Moses has to address this, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 1, 27. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Now, grumbling grumbling at its core is ingratitude. God had delivered the Israelites from slavery. God had rescued them from the army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. God provided food and water throughout their journey in the wilderness. But were the Israelites grateful and appreciative of these things? No. They grumbled and complained constantly in the wilderness. Now, we may wonder how grumbling compares to the other three. I mean, we're talking about idolatry and sexual immorality and testing the Lord. You would think that grumbling would be kind of a minor thing in light of these other things. But God sees things differently. Grumbling is ingratitude for the things that God has provided. We saw in the previous example how the Israelites looked upon the manna that God provided and described it as miserable food. Instead of being grateful, they harbored a spirit of ingratitude to God. God sent Moses to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. If God had not sent Moses, they would still be making bricks for the Pharaoh and having to provide their own straw in that process. Instead of being grateful for the promised land that lay before him, they saw their immediate difficulties as reason to turn tail and run back to Egypt. They had a spirit of grumbling against God, against Moses, against the manna, against everything that wasn't to their liking. And before we think that we're above such ingratitude and pettiness, let's be honest. Have we not noticed that sometimes it's church folks who have mastered the skill of grumbling, and sometimes grumbling over rather trivial things? I say mastered the skill because we are pretty good at it. We disguise our grumbling as prayer requests. Or we want to raise an issue or a concern in the church because someone else could be offended by this. We're good at it, aren't we? Well, at the root of grumbling is not being content with what God has provided. Being unsatisfied with God's will or God's blessings or God's plan for your life. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about grumbling because it's so subtle and it's so easy to disguise as something else. Now, what were the consequences of grumbling for the Israelites? Well, Paul tells us that the destroying angel was sent to punish some of them. Now, we don't have a specific reference to a destroying angel afflicting the Israelites for the sin of grumbling, but we have lots of examples of grumbling, and we have several references to God's destroying angel in the story of the Old Testament. We saw the destroying angel in the story of the Passover itself. When God allowed that destroying angel to go through the land of Egypt to take the firstborn of every household that did not have the saving blood upon the doorpost of that house. We saw also the destroying angel in the story of David's census when David sinned against the Lord in the census and God allowed a destroying angel to pass over the land. This is a story from 2 Samuel chapter 24. We also see the destroying angel coming over the camp of the Assyrians in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now, Paul states here in our passage this morning that because of the sin of grumbling, God allowed his destroying angel to take the lives of some of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were disqualified in the race. They did not see the finish. Instead, their bodies were scattered around the wilderness. They started the race well, but they did not make it to the end. Some found substitutes for God and perished. Some allowed their own passions to get the better of them and perished. Some challenged the authority of God and perished. Some nurtured a spirit of ingratitude and perished. What is the lesson that Paul wants to drive home in this section? He wants us to be ever so careful that we do not fall to these same temptations, these same sins. We need to learn from the story of the Exodus that if we fall to these temptations, and again, temptations that are common to man, we will likewise become disqualified in the race and we will not receive the prize at the end. Just as these many Israelites perished in the wilderness and did not receive the promised land, we may perish along the way and not make it to the finish line. Now we're going to close this morning just by reading that final verse. I do want to return to this verse next time and explore it a little bit further. As you can probably tell from our sermon title and the theme slide that I had anticipated addressing verse 13 this week, but I don't want to rush through at the end. I'm going to save that one thought and talk about it a little more thoroughly next time. But let's just go ahead and close today by reading the last verse of this section again as we see the point that Paul is moving us toward. He says, after talking about these many examples and temptations and sins that the people of Israel fell to, he says in verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't that a good way to close this passage? I wish we had more time, but we're going to save this one verse and really explore it carefully, because this is our grace and mercy and promise at the end, letting us know that, yes, many did perish along the way. Many were disqualified, but it doesn't have to be that way. That God can indeed and does indeed provide a way out of that for us. And that if we will just stay faithful and stay committed and stay diligent, God will provide a way out and bring us into our promised land and bring us into the prize that awaits us, that crown of righteousness that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that awaits him on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We pray that we would be diligent in this race that you have set before us, that we will not fall to the temptations and the sins that are certainly there. Help us to stay focused and look to you as our only God. Help us to look to your word to guide us. Help us to stay ever grateful and thankful for all the things that you have provided us. Father, you have started this race within us and you want us to see it to the end, to run with vigor across that finish line and be able to say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Father, you desire for us to do those very things and you have provided for us the means for those things. And so we just rejoice in that. Father, help us to be mindful of the dangers along the way and to avoid those very dangers. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.